So we're in our series on Peter, and it's always good just to step back and to remember what the overall theme is of any book, because what we've been doing is we've been focusing on just a few sets of scripture, right? Four or five verses here, two verses last week. Holy moly, who preaches a sermon 45 minutes on two verses? Apparently this guy. And you stayed, and then you came back. So thank you. I appreciate that. But it's good to step back and look, okay, so what, remembering again, what is the theme? What is the main theme that Peter's trying to communicate? And we've said in our series title that it's hope. It's hope. Peter's trying to communicate hope to these group of believers who are struggling, who are in the midst of persecution, who are facing hardships and trials, who probably are facing persecution even unto physical pain or death or imprisonment. And here he's saying, have hope. Have hope. You're an exile in this world. You're an exile. And that's the subtitle for our series, right? Hope for exiles longing for home. You aren't yet home. This world is not your home. This isn't where you belong. The state of the world right now is not how it's going to be for eternity. The state of your bodies right now as they are aging, and I'm almost 38, and I feel it. I feel it in my knees, and I see some of you like shaking, oh, you're a pup. Yeah, I know I'm a pup. But comes a point where your body begins to feel not so invincible anymore, right? And you take on shapes that you didn't think you'd take, and things happen in your knees, and they creak, and they do certain things. It's like, that's not the way it used to be. You begin to feel your mortality. You begin to realize that you're here for a set period, and then the effect of sin sets in, and we all die. But that knowledge fights. It fights against the eternity that's been set on your heart, because God created you in His image, and part of reflecting His image is knowing that you were made for an eternal relationship in the glorious presence of the Father. So this world you live in now, where we are at right now, it is not our home. You don't belong here. You're an exile who belongs to God. You're born again. You've been given new life. You have a living hope. It lives, it breathes, it grows. Trials, all they do is they prove the genuineness of your faith and they strengthen your faith. You are blessed to be in this position. Friends, you are blessed to be in this position on this side of the cross to see the God who saved you and created you. To learn His words. To see the proof of His resurrection. We are so blessed to be on this side of the cross. And friends, we are holy. We're called to live and to reflect the holiness of God. Why? Because you belong to His family. That's what you do in this family. You reflect those whom you belong to. Or you might say, well, that's what you do in a herd. That's what you do in a herd. And if you haven't noticed already, I've been reciting back to you where we've been in Peter so far. And then last week we spent 45 minutes talking about Christology. What is Christology? He spends two verses, but they're packed with Christocentric truths about who God is in Christ. Because all this is about Him, to Him, for Him. So we spent time last week knowing the God whom we are to worship. And this week, the title of this week is Because Jesus. Because Jesus. So let's read. Chapter 1, verse 22. It reads like this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual, pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Lord, again, this is your word. We ask that you speak. Guard my mouth. Guard the ears of those who are here. May I speak true. Lord, and would you do your work? It's only by the Holy Spirit that any of this makes any sense. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you come and illuminate the text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's titled, this message is titled, Because Jesus. Because Jesus. And what's funny is the name Jesus actually isn't mentioned in the verses that I read. Did you notice that? It's not mentioned, is it? But my is Jesus implied. Peter's instruction in our passage today and everything following was based on the Christology we saw in verses 18 through 21. It is the premise for the instruction. It's the foundation, and it's the motivation for us to walk in it. Verses 20 and 21, actually, I would go back to 18 through 21, is the motivation for us to walk in the instruction that he gives us. I'm just going to move back real quick. Verse 18. Now, we'll go on a little bit further. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Everything we read in that from 20 on, from 22 on, is based on the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, what he's done. And what has Jesus done? Friends, we read, he's chosen you, he's called you, he died for you, he bought you, he resurrected to glory, he caused you to be born again, he has sanctified you, he guards you with his power, he has given you an inheritance that's undefiled, it's imperishable, he has purified you, he has changed you, and he will call you to himself and glorify you in heaven one day. What has Jesus done? Now, he's done everything. Because Jesus is. Because Jesus has done these things, we look at our passage today. And so we begin, and go ahead and look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Having, notice the word having, it's happened. You've been purified. Do you understand that? You who sin every day have been purified. You've been purified. How? How have you been purified? By your obedience to the truth. Wait a second, Bobby. This is starting to sound like a works-based purification, what truth is he talking about? The truth that Jesus is the Son of God. What is the gospel that John preached as he prepared the way before Jesus? What did he say? What were his two primary commands? Anybody? Repent. And then what? I hear mumbles. Believe. Repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. Does that sound like work? Repent and believe. That's the truth. The truth is, repent and believe. Jesus, the Son of God, is coming. He is your salvation. He is your Savior. So what does it mean to be obedient to that truth? It's to live out a life in response to that truth. That Jesus is your salvation. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth. What does obedience look like in this situation? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you're going to guard my commandments. If you love me, you're going to walk in my way. The walking in a way is a descriptive. The keeping the commandments is a descriptive of what it looks like for someone who loves God. This is what it looks like when they love God. Does that make sense? It's not the prescriptive. Because a prescriptive says, do this and this is what you'll get. The descriptive says, this is where you are. You love me. And the descriptive is, this is what it looks like when you love me. You trust me. You follow me. You believe me. You let me work for you. You let me wash you. You let me change you. You let me hold you. You let me conform you to the image of my Son. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be purified by the obedience of the truth? It means that you trust that Jesus is your salvation. And it's happened. But then he says this. He says, for a sincere brotherly love. A sincere brotherly love. Now, I grew up with 5 sisters. Actually, I have 10 sisters, 2 other brothers, one who's a 6'5" version of, well, really not even of me, he's 6'5". He's my little brother, Bobby. And so I didn't grow up with that brotherly, you know, I didn't have bros growing up. But I don't think I need to understand this. And I don't think you need to understand this. This is a familial love. This is an intimate love. This is a committed love. This is the love you can't get away from. You can pick your nose and you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. Why? Because they're your family. You can't get away from that. This is a brotherly love. It's a sincere, familial love. It's close. It's intimate. And then he says this. He says, he gives the command, since, right, you've purified your souls, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, and this was the point, love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly, from a pure heart. I mean, what a wonderful command, isn't it? Like, the commands of God aren't burdensome. What does he want you to do? He
He wants you to love. He wants you to love God. He wants you to love each other. What a good God we serve. And that word earnestly, it means fervent. Eagerly. I would dare say aggressively. I had a mentor who would say, Bobby, Kathy, which is his wife, Kathy loves me aggressively. Like she seeks out ways to show love for me. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, may we love each other aggressively. May we find ways to be meddling up in your business and to love you in the middle of it. May we find ways to be involved with one another, to care for one another, to rely on one another. May we not sit and wait passively to find out when somebody needs something. May we be the church and the kind of people that says, hey, how you doing? What's going on? What do you need? Is there a way I can, how can I bless you this week? How can I love you? What does that look like? Love one another earnestly. And love, friends, love is both affection and action. It is both. It has to have real affection, genuine, sincere, like real affection. We want to love each other with real affection. And what's the source? Well, he says, from a pure heart. How is your heart pure? How is my heart pure? How am I free of all my self-motivations? How am I free of serving my own flesh? How am I free of my self-interest? See, the motivations that aren't flesh-centered are spirit-centered. They're God-centered. They don't revolve around you. It's from a divine source. This is the divine love that we're talking about. Divine love, friends, in comparison to human love, it far outweighs anything we could ever possibly think or imagine. Because human love, let's just be honest, when you do something nice for me, I like it. It makes me feel good. So in response to that, I love you. Isn't that the way it is? And it just naturally in our flesh? Okay, even our beautiful children. There's something about that cute baby right there that just makes you want to love it, even when she cries, right? Sometimes. That's why God made babies cute, right? So they stay alive. But there's something about a child. Like it does something to your person. There's something about your spouse. There's something about your spouse that drew you to them. You didn't just pick them and say, okay, I'm going to love you. At least not in this country, right? There are countries where arranged marriages happen, and that's an amazing thing. Doesn't happen here. There's something about your spouse. That's a human love. You have an attraction and an affection for this person because there's something they do that draws it out of you. Divine love. Divine love is like the sun. The source and the power of the sun is within itself. And what does the sun do? But it shines down on the earth and the whole galaxy. Regardless of what you do. Regardless, irregardless of who you are. Divine love has a source in the divine that emanates from Him and it moves on to us. Friends, while you were enemies, Christ loved you, died for you. Before you could do anything good that would elicit a response from Him, the divine love of God sent His Son to die on the cross for you. And guess what? That love has been poured out into our hearts. Like, can you grasp that?
That love, that self-sufficient love of God that is contained in Him, that doesn't require anything outside of Himself to shine and to give, has been poured out in your heart, and you have possessed the ability to love people who can do nothing for you. You possess the ability to love people who hate you. You possess the ability to love people who do nothing but take from you. Friends, that is power. That is a powerful love. And a love like that has a pure heart. Motivations aren't that I can build myself up or get something or increase my net worth or anything. There's no selfish motivation for a love that's God-driven. Now, I want to speak briefly on motivation and receiving, because guess what? The God of the Bible is a God of reward, which flies in the face of what many of us have been taught to believe about Christianity. Do you understand that heaven's a reward? Heaven is a reward. Do you understand that there's to be more joy in your heart and in your life than anywhere else? Do you understand that God rewards those who seek Him? Do you understand that Jesus said, I have told you these things that my joy may be in you and your joy may be half empty? Full. Like, we have a God who just wants to pour out love and blessing and joy and reward on us. So when we do acts from a God-centered, Spirit-driven, pure heart desire for other people, should we be disinterested? Is it okay to take joy in that? I hope, give me a yes, because I want to say amen. Yes. Like, when God so moves on you to give a self-sacrificial act, one that's loving towards others, and you see their joy erupt because of that, doesn't that create a sense of joy in you? You who are gift people, don't you love to see the face of your children or whomever you're giving a gift to when they open up and they say, oh my goodness, how did you know? What does that do to your heart? Joy. Why? Because I'm selfish? It's definitely feeding me, isn't it? Like, I'm getting something out of this, but what am I getting? I'm seeing their joy. It's from a pure heart. It's from a right motive. It's not to serve my flesh. It's not to serve myself. It's to serve the Spirit of God inside me. And that's good. So a pure heart, a pure motive, something that's vanquished of self and flesh, can still receive ample joy. Does that make sense? Christian motivations are driven by delight in God. So even here, when we gather, one of the most joyous things I get to see is I get to see you worshiping. That was always the best part of being a worship leader, was to see the heart and the joy and the worship on the faces of the people of God, reflecting back to God, the glory of God, that always erupted in joy in my heart. The same thing as a pastor. Now my biggest joy would be to see you live in such a way that you have a magnificent amount of joy in God, so much so that your life is an open book, that you know it belongs to Him, that there's nothing outside of a sacrifice unto Him that you wouldn't and couldn't give.
Man, that would just fill me with joy. Why? Because Christian motivations are driven by delight in God. They rejoice in the beauty, the power, the riches, the glory of Jesus Christ. They're powered by these things to do what? To seek the joy of others. Christians' sincerity delights in the joy of others. And the further we get away from a biblical worldview, the further society removes itself from true sincerity. We live in a society that values sincerity, at least in the Northwest. Would you guys agree with that, or would you kind of say, eh, maybe? Half, okay. Have you ever lived in Southern California? Yes. Compare that to the Northwest. Where would you rather be? Beside the beaches, Tiffany. There's something different about being up here. I've lived in San Diego. Oh, my goodness. It was hard for me. And I'm not saying there aren't true and genuine people there. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in a place with beautiful beaches. But there is a different aura, at least around the people I was around, where it was very much plastic. It was very much fake. It was very much about the self. It was very much about the presentation that I give, that I want other people to think I'm better than I am. And I don't really see a ton of that here. Does it exist? Sure. But I feel like here in the Northwest, and yeah, I'm definitely biased, I feel like there's a sense in which, hey, guys, I'm not wearing a suit and tie. I'd probably feel comfortable wearing jeans up here. The only reason why I don't is because if someone else walks in and jeans are defensive to them for a pastor to wear, that's the only reason. I feel like here in the Portland and even just this area, we generally, society generally here desires and even values authenticity. In fact, be true to yourself is a common theme, is it not? Friends, that sincerity, that value is driven from the Bible. Did you realize that? That's a Christian value. That's from Christ. Now, society may take and warp that and make it look like whatever they want it to look like. But that general value is good. And we should affirm that in our non-believing brothers and sisters. Yeah, we want to be genuine too. In fact, that's what Christ calls us to. He calls us to sincerity. He calls us to being real, to being honest with ourselves, to not being hypocrites. So where does this ability for us to love from a pure heart come from? Notice it says, since you've been born again. Read that again, verse 22. Having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from your pure heart. Verse 23. Since you have been born again. You've been born again. And look, you have new passions, new desires. You have this love for God, a spiritual taste that treasures Him. If you have a spiritual taste for God, you've been born again. If you don't, you haven't. We need to be clear. Because there's a lot of people who parade as Christians who aren't. And it does damage. We're not doing them any good by letting them stay there, and it does damage to the reputation of Christ. If you don't have affection for the beauty, the glory, the majesty of God, you aren't a Christian. You have not been born again. If you bring your kids to church just because you want them to live moral lives, that's nice. But that doesn't make you or them a Christian. If there's not a love in your heart for the beauty of all of who God is, you're not a believer. And I say that, and I know it might sound harsh, but if I'm not truthful with you, then I'm just letting you go to hell. I have to speak the love and truth. Truth and love. Born again from what? Keep reading verse 23. What are we born again to? Not from perishable seed, not from flesh that's going to die, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. What else did we see was imperishable last week?
What was imperishable? We were bought not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the blood of Jesus. You've been born again. You've been redeemed. You've been bought. You've been given new life by the imperishable seed of the abiding Word of God. Look, this part is analogous to the parable of the soils, isn't it? The seed is the Word of God. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's the truth we talked about. You are the soil, friends. You are the soil. Your heart and your mind, which was dead to the things of God until someone came and shared the gospel with you. Do you understand? As a spiritual soil, you were dead until the Word of God was shared with you. That Word is living. It's living. It produces life. It produces a living hope. And the Word, it must abide in you and you in the Word. If the soil is good, the Word will stay. It will continue to grow and it will last for eternity. It will be imperishable forever. So Peter says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah. He does this quick kind of caption. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. We are like grass. Grass withers. The flower falls, it dies. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And his seed has been planted in you, which means it remains forever, which means you have a life, a living hope that's going to last forever. And he says, and this was the good news that was preached to you. What's the good news that's preached to you? John 3:16. For God sent his Son to the world. Right? To die for the world, that whoever believes in Jesus might not perish, might not fall like the flower of the grass, but have what? Everlasting life forevermore. That's the good news that was preached. That's the Word of God that was preached to you that remains forever. It's eternal. And what Peter is saying, notice how he's quoting part of the Old Testament, and Peter would say, and so did, as Jesus told him, that all of the Old Testament, all of the law and the prophets, they point to Jesus. So why is it that you have this imperishable seed in you? Because Jesus. Why is it that though your body may die like Job, you can say, I will again see my Redeemer in the flesh? Because Jesus. Why is this news good news? Because Jesus. And the promises of God are forever. Jesus was raised to an indestructible life, so says Scripture. And we will be raised with Him. Why? Because Jesus. The promises of God are forever. The pleasures of God are stored up for you in heaven forever. The treasures of God are available to you forever. The love of God poured into your heart is forever. It never fails. It never ends. It never wears out. It never grows old. It never tires. It never fades. It doesn't even decrease in glory. It sustains forever. Church, this is your treasure. This treasure is yours. If you only knew, if we only knew, if we could grasp how big, how wide, how beautiful, how secure, how eternal what Jesus bought for us is. If we could only grasp that. And this is what Peter has based these commands on of this passage. Because Jesus, chapter 1, verse 22, love. Because Jesus, chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put it away. You have the riches of God for all eternity. So he says, live like it. Live like it. You've been forgiven of all your sin. So put away all wrath you have towards others. Put it away. There's no reason for malicious intent. You have no grounds to harm them. Why? For the punishment due you was absorbed by Christ. Friends, you have no grounds to be malicious towards anyone. None. Because the sin that was forgiven you was paid for on the cross by Jesus. If you act out in maliciousness towards others, if you act out, friends, then we become like that borrower who owed 150 talents and was forgiven, and yet he lent one talent to another person. And after he was forgiven, he went and prosecuted him to the fullest of the law and sent him to jail. If we act in malice or wrath towards other people, we are forgetting the grace of God that's ours. Put away all deceit. You don't need to connive and contrive ways for you to gain money or materials or wealth or possessions. Do you understand that? You don't need to connive. You don't need to kind of finagle your way to make sure that you get the most you possibly can. You don't need to cut your taxes short. You don't need to find ways to skim the last dollar. You don't need to find ways to absorb as much help as you can. Why? Why am I saying that? Because the God who owns all things, is the God whom will give you his inheritance for all eternity. He's the God who clothes the grass of the field, who feeds the birds of the air. He's the God that you are made in his image. How much more will he care for you? You don't need to pretend to be one thing in front of others and do another behind closed doors. Friends, you don't need to be a hypocrite. God knows your heart, the deepest parts of your being. Don't be two-faced, be true-faced. Bring your... Here's who I hope we become. Friends, we got to be honest about our sin. Right? We got to be honest. Not. I think too often we fear that if we're transparent about who we are, about what really happened in our heart and our mind, that people won't love us. Aren't we? Like, aren't you afraid of people knowing your deepest, darkest secrets? God knows. He loves you anyways. And actually, we're called to repent to each other, to share with each other, to confess and expose. Look, I was wrong this week. I did this and this and this. And man, my heart was wrong and I repent. I know it's wrong. Help me. Pray for me. And our response as a church, instead of saying, gosh, you're rotten, our response as a church, instead of doing this and pointing the finger, is to say, oh man, my heart breaks for you. And I'm just as dirty, and I'm just as guilty. In fact, let me confess my sin to you. I need help. I need prayer. This is where I'm at. God is so good. Let's just remind each other of the gospel. Let's remind each other, man, those sins are forgiven. They're washed away. They aren't part of us. They aren't part of our identity. They don't belong to us. We've been cleansed of that. Oh, to be a church that's true-faced, that's honest about our sin and our shortcomings, and a church that can come and bring it to the light and say, okay, Lord, here we are. There's nothing hidden from your sight. You know all this. Change us, work in us, have patience with us, give us patience for each other. Oh, to be a church. And friends, we can do that. That's what the gospel is. It's
That's what the gospel gives us power to do. Why should you envy what others have? Okay,
this is hard, right? Man, it'd be great to have a boat. I got an amen back there. Hi, Mom. You're a child of the King. Friends, you have eternity forever to live with Him in His glory, to enjoy all of creation and everything God has. We have eternity. It is yours. Now, I'm not saying health, wealth, gospel. But what I am saying is don't look to the gifts and possessions of others. Don't fill your heart with wants for things that He hasn't given you. Be content with what He's given you. If He hasn't given you, it's because it's not good for you. God withholds no good thing from His children. That's Scripture. His word is eternal. It remains forever. Psalm 84:11. Maybe that boat just isn't good for you right now. Maybe you get to enjoy the boat of your neighbor. But more importantly, don't envy. Don't envy what you don't have. When you do that, what you're saying is, God, I want this more than I want you. Don't envy. Guard your tongue. Guard your where am I getting this? Go back to the passage. Put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Guard your tongue against spreading the news of someone else's sin. Oh, gosh, did you hear this? Let me tell you. I ain't one to gossip, but famous last words, right? When we gossip, we forget something. We forget that the list, the litany of their sins, which just seems so long in our eyes, is nailed to the cross right next to ours. Guess whose list might be longer? When we slander, we forget that the list of their sins is nailed and it's been paid for and they've been bought by Jesus. And let me say something else. Well, that's for believers. What about unbelievers? Who are you to know if and when someone might come to Christ? And let me say this, the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to wash the sins of the whole world, whether they come to repentance or not. So speaking ill, especially of we of who believe, it is anti-gospel. May we be a church. Lord, may I model this. May we be a church that guards the dignity of our fellow brothers and sisters. And it doesn't mean we sweep under the rug a sin that happens. It means we do what's biblical and we go talk to them about it. In humility and in brokenness. So envying the possessions of others is disbelief in God's love and provision for you. Hypocrisy, being two-faced, is trying to show others you're self-righteous, and it is a disbelief in the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you. Deception is trying to take matters into your own hands, and it's disbelief in God's good and sovereign plan and provision for you. Malice and wrath is disbelief in the power of the cross. With disbelief in the amount of wrath God poured out on Jesus as if it wasn't enough for the sins of those who you despise or those who despise you and you try to exact your revenge on them. Such things are disbelief in the power, strength, might of Jesus and His sacrifice for us on the cross. It's the gravest of sins a believer can commit. So how do we combat such fleshly desires? And I'm coming to a close here. He says this, like newborn infants, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. What is that pure spiritual milk? Paul puts it this way: Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I am foremost. That pure spiritual milk is the gospel. It's the pure, simple gospel. Paul says, I've decided to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Because Jesus. The gospel, friends, never loses its significance. You never grow old from it. You never move on from it. You always go back to the gospel. The revelation of God in Jesus for the salvation of sinners like you and I. It's Jesus. It's because Jesus. But friends, again, I want to say this is only makes sense to you if, verse 3, this only makes sense to you if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There is a spiritual taste that happens when your heart is awakened to God. And you desire Him over all these things I just talked about. This is the gospel message. That the God who created you, the God who formed you, the God who knew you before time began, has died for your sin. He sent His eternal Son to die, to take the punishment that we deserve for eternity. His Son had to be eternal. The sacrifice had to be eternal because the God we sinned against is eternal. He sent His Son to die for you so that you may live for the rest of eternity in His gracious presence, basking in the glory of the love of the Son of God Himself, which emits light and heat like the sun. That's the gospel message, and that's what we celebrate every Sunday as we go to communion. Musicians, would you come up? We remember the death of Jesus for us as He was broken, His body was broken, and His blood was poured out, that His blood was spilt for us. We remember that every Sunday in communion. Why do we do that? Friends, we go back to the gospel every Sunday. Why? Because Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us, Lord. We are people who love You, who want to follow You, who want to walk in Your way. Would You remind us by Your gospel, would You remind us by the power of Your gospel to love each other earnestly, to love each other aggressively, to pour out ourselves for each other. Lord, would You remind us to love the people outside these walls, the people, our neighbors, our coworkers, the people who despise us, the people who hate us, the people who persecute us, Lord. Would You remind us to love them? Would You remind us to love the people who just don't really care about us? Who, you know. Might not have any knowledge of us one way or the other. We ask that You would pour Your love, Your divine love through us to the world. That the world may see. That the world may know You, and the world may know that we are redeemed and they can be redeemed. Why? Because Jesus. Amen.